Good afternoon, brethren. Thank you to the choir. That was beautiful. We've had beautiful music today. I feel a little bit insufficient, not carrying any bags up here, but I didn't have any planned. But here we are on the last day of Unleavened Bread. I hope you have had a profitable Passover, profitable festival. I hope you have learned. Hope you've gained insight. Maybe you've even gained some more insight today listening to the messages. I hope you have grown. Maybe you've discovered something you can improve on. I hope your spiritual life has gotten a boost. And I hope you have room for one more sermon. We become unleavened people, righteous people, something God desires, something God requires through a covenant relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the new covenant. If you're from Greensboro, you might be tired of hearing it, but it's true. And it's something that we want to be involved in. We become unleavened when God's laws are internalized in our lives. Maybe you just heard a little bit of that in our special music. Written in our hearts, implanted in our minds, where those commandments then become the things that we really want to do. Because isn't it true that so much of the time we actually end up doing what we want to do, right? When those commandments are inside of us, we want to do the right things. And we all realize that when we are desiring the right things, as you just heard in the sermonette, we become happier people as well. And then that benefits everyone around us. God's ways really are best. Today I want to talk about a little different aspect of the new covenant. I want to take you to a passage that is unusual, a bit mysterious. I think it's unique in the Bible. You can turn to Genesis 15. We read this in Greensboro last Sabbath, but I want to zero in on a particular aspect of it. Genesis 15, verse 5. God is going to make a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15, 5. Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." So promises were being made to Abraham. A relationship was developing between Abraham and his creator. Verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, or he believed the Lord. It was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham believed God. That's pretty important, and that's talked about, of course, a lot in the New Testament. Verse 7, he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And in verse 8, he says, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So Abraham was in the land. He'd been in it for some time. He had traveled different areas of it, but he had not inherited any of it, none of it. Nevertheless, the promise had been made. God did not tell him, said, "Look, I spoke, I can't lie, therefore you can totally believe me." That's not what God said, although that would have been true. So what God said is, he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon." And he brought all those to him, cut them in two down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Of course, that involves slaughtering those animals, shedding their blood. God was making a covenant, or he was cutting a covenant with Abraham. Animals were cut, blood was shed, there was a covenant made. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So they were there for a while. And I want you to notice the following verse, verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him." The New Living Translation says, "a terrifying darkness." Young's literal translation says, "a terror of great darkness." The JPS, "a dread, even a great darkness." So I don't think Abraham was a panty waste. He raised an army, if you remember. He went and rescued Lot from four kings who had taken his nephew prisoner. He was probably outnumbered at that time. He was a courageous man, yet here he was terrified. I don't know that we can know what that terror was like, but if Abraham was terrified, then there probably could be found a place where each one of us could be terrified as well. Some say this was the first day of unleavened bread, because we can read in Exodus 12, you don't have to turn there, that it came to pass at the end of 430 years on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So was this 430-year period measured from this night? Was this 430 years from the night where Abraham encountered God in this fearful way and made a covenant with him? A covenant that would have been made on what would become the first day of unleavened bread. And was it appropriate that Abraham's covenant would be finalized on that day? I really think so. I will tell you that I think Abraham, we all know, he ended up being a righteous man. He was not perfect, but he was faithful, and he was unleavened. Verse 13, then God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, will serve them, they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. And afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Kind of an unusual scene. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I will give this land," basically the land of Canaan. So this was, according to the Bible, a pretty terrifying event. It was unusual, to be sure, but Abraham survived it. He had to be a little bit dumbstruck by what happened that night. Surely it was something he would never forget. So we're going to go to the next story, and I think you'll begin to discern a pattern. A pattern of what it is like to make a covenant with God. So 430 years after this event we just went through, Israel came out of Egypt. God delivered them out of Egypt. After a few weeks, they arrived at Mount Sinai. Let's read a little of that story. We're going to be in Exodus 19. So this would have been around the time we know as Pentecost, right? Exodus 19, so one chapter before the Ten Commandments were given to Israel. Starting in verse 4. God says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He's brought them to himself. Notice that. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." This is a different covenant than the one we just talked about. "You shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Verse 11, "And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he will not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." So some very stern warnings about what was going to happen. I wonder, when you read this, did Moses have a few men ready with bows and arrows, ready to take out anyone who crossed those barricades, or a pile of stones, ready to stone any rebels? And can you imagine a trumpet that sounds with no source, no apparent source, and just grows louder and louder and louder? Verse 16, "It came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings, lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Can you imagine walking into a place like that? The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain, consecrate it.'" And the Lord said, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." God did not seem to be in any mood to mess around. So Moses went down to the people and spoke with them. Then in the next verses, which are in chapter 20, God thundered the Ten Commandments. Everyone could hear him. Those are the basic laws of the Old Covenant. They are also the basic laws of the New Covenant as well. They were not new, but this certainly cemented them, I think, for all time, at the top of the list for God's instructions. Verse 18, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled. They stood far off, they backed away. And they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, we'll hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" What they saw was awesome and fearful. And the people, though God was there to help them, he was going to make them a great nation, to take them to the promised land. He was there to make a covenant with them. They did not want to deal directly with God. They were afraid. And they wanted Moses to be the one who actually dealt with God. Verse 20, "Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." There's another account of this in the book of Hebrews. We've already been to Hebrews 12. We're going to go back to Hebrews 12. So let's turn over to Hebrews 12. So we've already been through verse 1 and 2. Let's just go through the rest of the chapter, shall we? Actually, not quite. But let's start in verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. The writer there says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched." So we're now going to get to what this message, this sermon is going to deal with. We are not brought to a physical mountain that is on fire, yet we're dealing with the same being, the same God that the Israelites dealt with. You're not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. We, brethren, have come to another place, and we'll discuss that shortly. But the Israelites that God brought out of Egypt were brought to this mountain, to Mount Sinai. And on that day, the mountain was on fire. Lightnings, thunderings, earthquakes, smoke. Verse 19, "And the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged." They begged. They were scared to death. "They begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded," which was, quote, "And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned or shot with an arrow." The message from God was scary, and it seemed to them that they should stay back. Verse 21, "And so terrifying was the sight that even Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" So that quote, I don't think is in the Bible, but there were sources to where we know that's what Moses said. So two covenants now made with God, one with Abraham, one with Israel. God saw to it. This was obviously God's doing. He was arranging it, that there was terror associated with both of those events, both covenants. It's recorded for us to see. It's recorded for us to consider. So here we are on the last day of Unleavened Bread, 2023. We have been brought into a different covenant with God. It's called the New Covenant. We are involved in that covenant with Abraham to some extent as well, but now very specifically the blood of Jesus Christ instituting what he called the New Covenant. That's where we stand together here. So I want to ask you today, is there terror, is there horror, is there fear for us as we stand in that covenant that we have made with God? The examples are there for us to see with the other two covenants, absolute terror. Do we ignore that, or should we take a closer look? So obviously my thought is that maybe we should take a closer look. Let's go on reading in Hebrews 12. We're going to actually stay in Hebrews 12 the rest of the way. I'll read some other passages as well, but we're going to go through this passage. It is a passage that I hope we can get our minds around. God has brought us to an awesome place, and it's described here. Mount Sinai was also an awesome place. Awesome things happened at Mount Sinai. They've made a very sweet agreement with their Creator to be his people, to certainly be blessed by him, and they agreed to obey. We have come to a covenant that is better, made on better promises, including also the Spirit of God. Mount Sinai was the type. Mount Sinai was the type, the first type. But we have, verse 22, we have come to Mount Zion. That's the contrast made here. When we were baptized, we had entered into a different covenant. And we see here that we are brought to a different mountain. It can't be seen. It can't be touched. There are no physical boundaries set up that we might fear to cross. The earth is not literally shaking under our feet. There's no fire, no thunder, no lightning, no smoke. And there's no trumpet sounding louder and louder and louder. And at the back of the room, there is no stockpile of arrows or stones to crush your head. But brethren, do you think that Mount Sinai, which we have read so much about through the years, is the forerunner? I think it is, in that this Mount Zion, which I think is a little bit hazy to us, is then the final fulfillment. Mount Zion is where we are at. That's what this verse says. What do you think of that? Do you think about it? Do you have a grasp on what you have been brought to you? Do you think this Mount Zion might be as majestic as Mount Sinai, maybe even more? Do you think there might be even more power at this Mount Zion? Much more. Do you think we can walk in an unruly way here at this mountain, this Mount Zion? I mean, God warned those Israelites within an inch of their lives not to cross those boundaries. God knew they were rebellious. He didn't want to have to take any of them out. And then that's what's quoted here in actually Hebrews 12. Threats is what's quoted. Are we tempted when we see that the threats were actually for a different time to take this a little bit lightly? We've come to this building, this place here in Mebane, many times. Is this a special place for you? The building is nice. I suppose nothing too special, but is what goes on here a couple of times a year, is it special to you? I hope so. I wonder if we can get a vision for what God has brought us to. And this passage in Hebrews 12 is trying to help us to do that. I remember the day I was baptized way back in 1976, not 1876, 1976. I was pathetic back then. I was so insignificant, I knew next to nothing. If you think Mr. Kelly was bad, I probably had more baggage than him. But I was excited. I was learning the Bible. I was still very carnal. I had come among a people I didn't even know existed a short time before. I was young. I had no idea what life would hold for me. And I had absolutely no grasp of the things we're going to read about today. But I think that's how we begin. What is Mount Zion? We read in Micah 4 that in the millennium, you know these verses, out of Zion will go forth the law. We think maybe out of Jerusalem, right? Where Christ will be ruling, out of the temple. I think that's probably true, but Mount Zion exists today. We have come there. What is it? Is it the seat of the universe? Is it the throne of God? We were actually singing a song this morning, and I noticed it. I know nobody else noticed it. Mount Zion is equated with the throne of God. I was trying to find that song. I couldn't find it again, but it's there in our hymnal. Mount Zion and the throne of God. Is it the home of God's government? You know, the veil now is torn in two. We have access to that throne. You can stay in Hebrews 12 if you like, but let me read a little bit to you from Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 1. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads." So I'm not actually sure where this Mount Zion is in this passage, perhaps a mountain in Jerusalem, perhaps symbolic, but the voice comes from heaven. And it says in verse 2, "I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder." Sound familiar? "I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." So like the voice of loud thunder, many waters, like the sound of Niagara Falls. That's what we read. Chapter 4 in Revelation, verse 5. "And from the throne," this would be the throne of God, "proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Does that sound like what we might have read there in Exodus 19? Revelation 11, verse 19, it says that, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." I don't know what we think of when we picture God's throne, but maybe we don't picture that, but maybe we should, because I think when things get going and God gets excited about what may be happening according to his plan, some of this stuff may go on. So we do see descriptions of what we are brought to, what we are brought near to. Things that go on, I think, in another dimension that we cannot see. But it's not that dissimilar to what we how we saw Mount Zion described, at least when God came down to Mount Zion. Today, that mountain's just like any other mountain, if indeed we even know which mountain it is. But with God's presence, things are quite different. Moses quaked in his boots when he was called to go up into that firestorm that was taking place on the top of Mount Sinai. We are called to approach the throne of God all the time. Do we stand in awe? Do we even see it at all? Do we picture it? Has it become old hat? Some of us have been at this a long, long time. Do you think that temple of God in heaven is constantly filled with thunder and lightnings and hail and other noises? Is it always quaking? I think probably not, but sometimes I think it is. Is it a quiet place? I think, of course, many, many dimensions. Continuing on in Hebrews 12, it says, "We are brought to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Do you realize you're brought there? So every year at Passover, we read that Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Many, many positions, opportunities being prepared for us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Do we think about these things? You know, Israel was taken out of captivity into the promised land. They were to be God's own nation. And God put the fear of them in Mount Sinai. I think that's the type. We're the real deal. Coming out of slavery ourselves, we heard about that this morning. We can't see clearly what we're being taken to, but we know it's far, far greater than that promised land. I mean, we have a little bit of an idea, right? Verse 10 in 1 Corinthians 2, but God has revealed them, or these things that God has prepared for us, through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So are we using the Spirit of God to contemplate our future? What kind of people should we be? And do we think about this tremendous operation that is being described, that we're being brought to? What is going on that we can't see? Revelation 21, verse 2, talking about the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. 21:2 in Revelation, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So, brethren, here we have paired the bride of Christ. We know that has something to do with us, right? And this holy city, New Jerusalem. I think we're going to spend a lot of time there. How do we fit in? Are you excited about it? Are you awed? Revelation 21:6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So I will ask you, along with Mr. Dolby, you know, are you thirsting for those things? It is available. And then verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, he shall be my son. So these things reserved only for those people who have overcome. Does that make you a little nervous? At least a little bit? And then verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is a lake that is very foreboding. And I think there should maybe be a little bit of trepidation for us about that. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. So once again, this has to do with the bride of Christ. The angel says, I'll show you the bride. And then John showed the holy Jerusalem. Are they the same thing? Or is the bride of Christ maybe busy filling this city that is described? It says the construction of its walls was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And then if we could just notice or listen to Revelation 21, verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So have we embraced these days of unleavened bread? Are we embracing them now? Is unleavened bread really our way of life all year long? Back to Hebrews 12. He says, we have been brought to an innumerable company of angels. So we have been brought to this huge company of angelic beings. They know who you are. They see you in action. They all work for God. They're there to help you and me. I think whatever God wants them to do, that's how they're dealing with us. Hebrews 1 tells us that they are all ministering spirits. They're sent forth to minister to us who are set to inherit salvation. They can see your attitude. They can see your zeal. They can see if your zeal wanes, but help is there. It's there all the time. Going on in Hebrews 12, verse 23, you have been brought then also to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So I'm not sure what our picture of the Church of God is. Do we think the church is an organization, has its headquarters in McKinney, Texas, some administrators, some office people, some writers? Maybe we think of the church as several organizations that have different headquarters in different places. If that's kind of what we think, I think we are brought to something far bigger. Something that's been going on a long time. It's administered from heaven. It was designed with a lot of forethought. Jesus Christ, we know, is the head. And it says there is a registration in heaven. We become members of quite an organization that is administered from heaven. I wonder if we think about that each Sabbath day when we get ready to come to church. Are we excited to come to church? Because that organization that's administered from heaven has that going on. That's what God has organized. Going on, it says, you are brought to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So in relationship to the church, once again, we're brought to the Father who is judging us. I don't think we should think of a being who is a harsh judge. You know, I believe his judgment involves helping us to succeed in many, many ways. It involves mercy. It involves intervention, maybe intercession. But as our time in the church is progressing, we are brought into then quite a history. The spirits or the records, the part of men and women that God keeps when their lives are over so that he can quicken them, so he can make them alive and resurrect them when the time is right. And you'll recognize who they are. The spirits of just men and women, we can add, made perfect. There is a history of righteous men who have been perfected through a covenant. They went through the unleavening process spiritually, right? And they did well. Their reward waits for them. Who are these people? Just men made perfect. Of course, we heard about several in Hebrews 11. But what's been going on since then? We're brought to that. Is it something that quit? No, it's been going on. Righteous men, just men, you can translate it righteous men, made perfect. Certainly couldn't be the Corinthians, right? They were so unperfect. Divisions, a party spirit. Some were drunk at Passover. Paul had to upbraid them. He said, do you despise the church of God? When I think about it, brethren, I don't think they despised the church of God. I think they had some bad habits. Maybe they were carrying some baggage, right? And they were used to showing up at places maybe with a little buzz. Maybe they did better that way. They didn't understand what the Passover was. They had to learn. And I believe that they learned and they grew. Paul was not an apostle to the Corinthians so they could fail. They grew. They were chosen by God. They were called by God. He drew them to Jesus Christ. In the end, I believe they surely became righteous men and women made perfect through the crucible of life and that covenant that they were involved in. Could these spirits of just men made perfect, could it ever include people in this room? People you're sitting close to, people we know so well, people we know so well to be so imperfect. Could it include you? You've got more faults than we can see. But God can see them too. Could it include us? Just men, righteous men, men and women made perfect. Are we embracing the covenant where God's laws are written on our hearts, where we start desiring right things, where we're cleaned up like we heard the song, where a new heart is created in us? We have to cooperate. Are we working at it? The church is so much more than we see with our eyes. Can we begin to understand how big it really is, how full of life and potential the church of God is? Verse 24, we're brought to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So I think in this verse, we have not left the subject of the church. It's such a big part of this Mount Zion that we're brought to. Abel's blood, you know, that was spilled after he was killed by his brother Cain, called for vengeance, right? The blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled is quite different. It begins the new covenant. That's Passover. Jesus said when he handed out the wine at Passover, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. It was shed for deliverance from sin. It unlocks then the days of unleavened bread. We can look back a couple of chapters. You might want to turn back there. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So we could ask, well, why do we need boldness? And I'll answer that. I'll try to answer that in a minute. He says, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So I think we should try to get a picture of this. Understand that when the spear pierced the flesh in the side of Jesus Christ, shedding his life's blood, across town, the veil in the temple was torn into, it was ripped into, and the new covenant was then inaugurated. There is now a new way to approach God. We can go there to God's throne directly. It says, a new and living way, which he consecrated through the veil, that is, through his flesh. The Father is there. Jesus Christ is there also as mediator of that covenant. He is our high priest. High priests are there to help us with our sins, working inside of that covenant. Human mediators, you know the story of human mediators. They get both sides together. They get them talking. Each side gives a little, and they kind of meet in the middle, and then the work goes on, right? Our mediator in the new covenant is not working that way. Our mediator is not powerless. Our Father is not going to come down and meet us halfway in some kind of semi-righteousness, partial righteousness. We have to overcome. We have to become the people that God wants us to be. We're in quite a process, and our mediator is going to take us all the way up to where we want to be if we cooperate with the process. Israel was brought to a mountain that was quaking and on fire. It was a fearful sight. The people were afraid, and they very quickly said they would do all that God requested. But they, of course, we know, never had a heart to keep God's commandments and God's ways. They just couldn't do it, and they didn't do it. At baptism, we said exactly the same thing that they did. Whatever you say, God, I will do it. Because we can't know what God has in store for us. I certainly had no idea. But we meant it, right? But we are brought to something far greater, far more majestic, far more powerful, far more personal. And if we come unprepared, if we come half-heartedly, then we may find it much more fearful. We need boldness to take this challenge on. Everything is there for us. We are set up to succeed. God has taken many, many steps to get everything ready for us. He gave us his Son. But all these things mentioned in Hebrews 12, they are there. We are invited to be a part. But we have to go. We have to approach God. And when we do that, we don't want to be fearful. We need to be bold. Of course, we need to be respectful. Remember, Revelation 21 says the cowardly are not going to be in the kingdom of God. We have to go with boldness. We have been called. We have all responded. We can't turn back. Later in that same chapter of Hebrews 10, verse 29, we read this, of how much worse punishment, talking of comparing it to the punishment in Moses' time. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Count of the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Not really understood, respected, the blood of that covenant and what it was meant to do. Not fully participated in that covenant and therefore insulted the Spirit of grace. Is there an element of fear in the new covenant? I think if you believe God is real, there has to be a little bit of that in the back of your mind. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But there is no need for us to fall into God's hands in that way. Back to chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, that would have been God as he spoke out loud at Mount Sinai. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So the very beginning of this book of Hebrews tells us that God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Verse 26, whose voice then at Mount Sinai, and remember the same God, whose voice then shook the earth, and all those standing nearby felt it. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but heaven also. Now this, quote, yet once more, unquote, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Can you be shaken? That's the question. Are you sound? Can you be shaken? What this means for us is that this is for real. The things you are brought to are spiritual, but they are real. We're involved in the real deal. The new covenant is real, and it is about eternal life. Who would have thought these ancient ceremonies like Passover and the days of unleavened bread would have such far-reaching consequences? But they do. They are the very foundation for your life, for your future. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, God's kingdom will stand. We know that's true. We believe that's true, or else we wouldn't be here. God's kingdom will stand, but it will be a righteous kingdom. Let us have grace. Other translations say, let us be thankful. Others say, let us be steadfast, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Is there fear in the new covenant? I think to a certain extent there is. And then verse 29, the closing comment, for our God is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. I think he is love more than anything else. He is merciful. He is patient. But I think now as we near the end of the age, he's not kidding around. There is no exit ramp from the Church of God, no approved exit ramp. But God will finish the work that he has begun in you. And then I hope that you will embrace with all of your hearts the message of the days of unleavened bread. So brethren, we go home, but no minister follows you to check on you when you're at home, to keep track of you. No one knows what you think about. We have choices now as to what to do with our time, how we organize our life. God holds some wonderful things out for us. I hope we are in awe of that. And I hope we know that it takes some work as well. He called us first. He called us first, ahead of all of our neighbors. He's called us now. And I wonder, are we all in? Is there any reason then to fear? So let me quote Philippians 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, when we go home, when we're by ourselves, when we're living our lives, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Look at these things that are described in the last part of Hebrews 12. They are huge. They're awesome. And they seem to be such an enormous part of God's plan and his purpose. Somehow you and I have been granted a place in them. We have been registered in heaven. Can you believe that? It had to be somebody. It turned out to be us. So here we are. Don't take it lightly, brethren. Work hard with a little bit of fear and trembling.